We are now to consider a two-part study under the general title Experiencing Revival in Israel Under Elijah, as recorded in 1 Kings chapter 18. So we'll begin by reading some verses from 1 Kings 18 to remind us of the detail of the story. Verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is it you, you troubler of Israel?" And he answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you have, and your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of the Lord and followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, with the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table." So Ahab sent to all the people of Israel and gathered the prophets together at Mount Carmel. And Elijah came near to all the people and said, "How long will you go limping between two different opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, I only am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let two bulls be given to us, and let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces and lay it on the wood, but put no fire to it, and I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood and put no fire to it. And you call upon the name of your God, and I will call upon the name of the Lord, and the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people answered, "It is well spoken." Then Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, "Choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it first, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it." And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning till noon, saying, "O Baal, answer us." And there was no voice, no one answered, and they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon Elijah mocked them, saying, "Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or he is relieving himself, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened." And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. And as midday passed, they raved on until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come near to me." And all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that had been thrown down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Israel shall be your name." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain two seahs of seed. And he put the wood in order and cut the bull in pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, "Fill four jars with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." And they did it a second time. And he said, "Do it a third time." And they did it a third time. And the water ran around the altar and filled the trench also with water. And at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, God of Abram, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back." Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And all the people saw it. They fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." Each revival down through history has had its own particular issue. Revival in the 16th century under Martin Luther and others, which became known as the Protestant Reformation, the issue upon which that experience of revival centred was the rediscovery of the doctrine of justification by faith. The revival in the 18th century under John and Charles Wesley in England. There the issue was not one of theology, for the nation had learned the lessons of the 16th century and knew how to be saved. Rather, the issue now the issue that was in stake in the 18th century was one of practical Christian living. It related to the rediscovery of how to live and behave as a saved person. So each revival has its own particular individual issue. And the issue behind Elijah's revival in Israel was different. For a long time, Israel had been trying to have it both ways. The nation wanted to continue to worship Jehovah. They had been reared to this worship. Their fathers and their fathers' fathers had worshipped Jehovah. But there was a lot to be said, they felt, for the worship of Baal. And because the nation couldn't decide which to worship, Jehovah or Baal, it decided to combine the worship of both Jehovah and Baal, and the result was that the nation lived with seriously divided loyalty. So the issue behind Elijah's revival was this: who is the true God? Now, since Baal features so prominently in our story, it might be wise at this point to find out a little bit about the heathen god Baal. The name Baal means lord or master or husband, and the ancient myths proclaimed that Baal was the king of the gods. Given that Jehovah, the God of Israel, is repeatedly spoken of as the Lord of Israel or the husband of Israel, it's hardly surprising that the Baal cults constantly challenged the worship of Jehovah by the nation right throughout Israel's history. And this is the conflict which continued to trouble the nation in Elijah's day, and which Elijah challenged in the story before us on Mount Carmel. If Jehovah is God, said Elijah, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. Who is the true God? That was the issue at stake. Now, Baal was represented in a variety of forms. A different form of the idol represented a different manifestation of the god at different times in history. Two of the most prominent representations of Baal was the storm god and the god of fertility. The ancients observed the storms rolling in from the Mediterranean, thunder and lightning, mighty storms and winds, dark threatening storm clouds, and they concluded that such physical phenomena must be the work of a god. So the ancients saw the great forces of nature, made a god of them, and called that god Baal. And Baal became seen as the deification of those great forces of nature. But he wasn't only the storm god, he was the god of fertility. For again, the ancients looked around them, observed the wonders of life and growth, the seed germinating in the soil, the fertility of the flocks and herds, the fertility of the human race. And this gift of life provoked a sense of wonder. They recognised, quite rightly, that life is a gift from God to be received with reverence. But the ancients not only reverenced the gift of fertility and life, they made a god of it and called it Baal. So much so that the worship of Baal became an orgy of sexual depravity, with its shrine prostitutes and its worship of sex and sexuality. The nation's worship of Baal, unsurprisingly, had its consequences. God's judgment fell on the nation and on the land. For God withheld the rain, resulting in severe drought and famine, with all that that meant. Elijah's challenge is recorded in 1 Kings 18:17-39, and we've read that passage already. Elijah calls to Mount Carmel the nation and the 450 prophets of Baal. He challenges the prophets of Baal: choose an animal, kill it, cut it up, place it on the wood, on the altar you've made, put no fire under the offering, and call on Baal to send fire to consume his offering. Elijah says he too will choose an animal, kill it, cut it up, place it on the wood, on the altar he will make. Put no fire under his offering, and he will call on Jehovah to consume his offering by sending fire. It was the test that the God who sent fire and consumed the offering would have proved himself to be the true God. The prophets of Baal, they did so. They called on Baal hour after hour, all day long. They cut themselves with swords and lances till their blood flowed. They leaped on the altar, but no fire fell. And Elijah mocked them, but still no fire fell. Before Elijah called on God to send fire, he called for the sacrifice and the altar to be drenched with water, so that the water fills the drainage ditch he had dug around the altar, and he repeats it three times. Then Elijah prays quietly, in a dignified manner, and the fire fell, consuming the sacrifice, the altar, the wood, the water in the ditch, the very dust of the ground. So emphatic was God's response. Thus was the test concluded. Elijah's challenge was not a challenge to the feelings of the nation, you will note. For feelings fluctuate and come and go, are unreliable in the extreme. Rather, Elijah appealed to their mind, their reasoning, logical faculties. Yes, Elijah would do a miracle, but he didn't ask them to respond to the miracle as such itself, but rather to engage their logical reasoning faculties with the meaning of the miracles, so as to ask themselves, what was the significance of the miracle? What does the miracle mean? What does the miracle prove? Says Elijah, yes, I did a miracle. But you need to ask yourselves what that miracle meant. You need to tell your emotions to be quiet for a moment so as to give your mind a chance to think things through. And there were alternative responses. If Baal is God, if Baal is really God, you would be an absolute fool, says Elijah, not to forsake Jehovah completely and follow Baal 100%. If, on the other hand, Jehovah is God, the same is true. You'd be an utter fool not to abandon Baal completely and follow Jehovah 100%. Says Elijah, whichever proves to be the true God, be logical. Serve that true God 100%. Since both can't be the one true God, why would you waste any time and effort on the fake? Even 1%? Why would you even worship him 1%? To do so would be utterly illogical. The only sensible thing to do is to serve the true God, whoever he may be, with all your heart. And Elijah's challenge to Israel echoes down through the centuries to us as believers today. For even today, we who are believers can make the same mistake as Israel made all those centuries ago. The Apostle John reiterates to us believers Elijah's challenge to Israel. And as he does, he leaves us with a decision to make. 1 John 5 verse 5, John says, who is it that overcomes the world? Only he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So says John, we have to decide whether or not Jesus is God. But I can hear an objection. I'm a believer. I'm a Christian. Of course I believe that Jesus is God. Why ask such a silly question? But wait a moment. It is the sad fact that many believers who, when they were saved, believed that Jesus is God, who even today would be loud in their profession of orthodox loyalty to the fact that Jesus is God, nevertheless, many of those believers in practical day-to-day life and living deny in their thoughts and actions and way of life what they claim to believe as their creed. For it is one thing to say you believe Jesus is God, but it is quite another thing altogether to live day by day a life that is in complete submission to the one we profess to believe in as God. And so it is possible to deny by our lives what we profess to believe in our hearts. So John will insist on asking you again whether you like it or not. Do you really believe that Jesus is God? So John says to you and I as believers, bring your critical, logical faculties to bear. If the world is God, serve the world with all your heart and soul and strength. If the flesh is God, serve the flesh with every ounce of energy you've got. If the devil is God, serve the devil as your absolute master and Lord. But if Jesus is God, if Jesus is Lord, stop playing around with the world, the flesh and the devil. Stop sailing as close to the wind as you possibly can. Stop trying to have a foot in each camp. Stop trying to serve two masters. It just won't do. It can't be done. If Jesus is Lord, you will show yourself an absolute and utter fool to do anything other than serve Jesus 100%. You will show yourself a fool if you fail to hold nothing back, if you don't give all you have to him, body, soul, spirit, lock, stock and barrel. If Jesus is Lord, you can do nothing other than give total commitment, total obedience, no matter of the cost, no matter how you feel, in ease or hardship, joy or sorrow, praise or persecution. If Jesus is Lord, serve him 100%, says John. It's the only logical thing to do. Elijah and John, logic, they say, will permit no other response. To do other than give absolute loyalty to God is to act illogically and to demonstrate our utter folly. Jesus also reiterates Elijah's and John's challenge. Elijah warned Israel. John warns the believer of the utter impossibility of serving two masters while retaining any semblance of logical reason or practical realism. And Jesus warns his followers and you and I today as believers of exactly the same things. He says in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money, says Jesus. First, Jesus lays down the general principle. You can't serve two masters. Then he gives a specific example. The example, he says, is that you can't serve God and money. And in giving one specific example, he is inviting his listeners, he is inviting you and I, to provide specific examples of our own, from our own personal experience. What examples would you give? You can't serve God and money. You can't serve God and power. You can't serve God and popularity, religion, friends, family, security. The list is endless. For the fact is that you can't serve God and anything else. Of course, there's nothing wrong with money or having money. It's a very useful thing when you go shopping. But it becomes wrong when we place the worship and service of money on a par with or above the worship and service of God. And likewise, there's nothing wrong with any of the other things we mentioned a moment ago in themselves. They do, however, become wrong when they become our masters, when they dethrone God, when they become our lords and masters in place of Christ. When we place their service and worship on a par with or above our worship and service of God, that is when they become wrong. For the moment that happens, the thing in question, whatever it is, becomes wrong, evil, sinful. Christ gave another example, you remember, when he spoke about families. Luke 16:26, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Families are good. They were God's idea in the first place. But when our families rise above God and our affection and loyalty, they have become wrong. They have become evil. So now the question is, and it requires a decision, am I an idolater? We are required to ask ourselves and answer honestly, am I an idolater? Israel made an idol out of Baal and worshipped it. And it stole the nation's heart from God. The nation became idolaters. And John warns those of us who are believers that today we too can do exactly the same thing. 1 John 5:21, little children, says John, keep yourselves from idols. But what is an idol? What is John warning us against? An idol is anyone or anything that we love more than God, that we serve more than God, that we trust more than God, that we fear more than God. But how will I know whether or not I'm an idolater? Tell me, tell yourself, in absolute honesty, who or what do you love and fear supremely? Who or what do you live for? To whom or to what do you look for meaning, fulfillment, satisfaction in the absolute sense? For whoever or whatever is your, for whoever or whatever it is, to whom you look for meaning in the absolute sense, that is your God. If it is anything other than God or Christ, then you are an idolater. You've made an idol from out of it, you are an idolater. But I can almost hear your mind working as you take exception to my question. How dare you even contemplate that I could be guilty of idolatry? That could never happen to me, but be warned, it actually could, and it could happen very easily. The Word of God warns us of the possibility. Remember, John says, keep yourselves from idols. And if there wasn't the danger of us making an idol and worshipping it, he wouldn't need to warn us. Proverbs 4 says, keep your heart with all vigilance. Be careful who or what you love and fear. For if it isn't Jehovah, if it isn't God, if it isn't Jesus, sin has taken residence in your heart and you have become an idolater. Well, if there is a danger that you could become an idolater, if you haven't already become so, how can you avoid idolatry? How can I avoid idolatry? How can I keep my heart with all vigilance? We must be exceedingly sensitive as believers to the voice of the Holy Spirit within. As the Holy Spirit warns of the danger of spiritual idolatry, as he puts his finger on those things which could steal my heart from God, we must be sensitive to his warning. And when we hear his warning, when we know we are in danger, we must be absolutely ruthless in immediately distancing ourselves from those things. No matter how much they attract us, no matter how much we love them, we must distance ourselves from them immediately, absolutely, ruthlessly. You see, that's where the danger lies. I will not make an idol of anything that doesn't attract me, that I don't find attractive or lovely. But I must be exceedingly careful of those things that attract me. Those things that I find lovely, other than God. For those are the things that have the potential to become idols. Those are the things that have the potential to steal my heart from God and to make spiritual shipwreck of me. So, we have heard Elijah challenge the nation of Israel, who is the true king? And we have listened as that same challenge echoes down the centuries to our day, to us, to you and I as believers just now. Is Jesus my king? Or am I just an old idolater? And if I am in danger of becoming an idolater, Am I willing to take the steps necessary to avoid that eventuality? That is the question. And we must make a decision. In our next study, we will consider some of the false gods that may steal my love from the true God and cause me to become an idolater.